Back in 2017, there was a bunch of us from Riverview that had a chance to go to Israel. It was an absolutely amazing time. There was about 35 of us, and it really was amazing. And we went to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, I don't know if any of you know anything about this place. What I'm going to do is just read you the text from Mark's Gospel. Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. This is Mark 8:27. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they told him, "Well, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asks them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." That's the story I want us to focus on today. And we had a chance to go to that place. It was just amazing being in Israel. We might have a couple of slides of this. Is there a picture of the Sea of Galilee? And this was one of my dreams, to actually hop on a boat and float out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee. We actually had a picture of the tour group who was on the boat. You might recognize some of those people. And the Sea of Galilee was a really special place, wasn't it, Robert? It was probably your favorite place in all of Israel that we had a chance to visit. To get to the place where Jesus took his disciples, we took a bus. Now, he didn't have a bus. They had to walk. We're talking about 40 kilometers. So probably a day and a half, 2 days walk north of Galilee. Jesus took them intentionally to this particular place to have them think about his identity. Why did he take them there? What was the significance of that place? Why, after 3 years of being with them, did he take them to Caesarea Philippi to ask those two questions of them? Well, it's a beautiful place, the headwaters of the Jordan River. We've got a picture of that somewhere. Yep. And you can notice the stonework in the background. There's actually about three different heads of the Jordan River. This is probably the main one. The waters in the foreground are flowing down. Some of them came from that cave there, and they flow down into what is essentially the lifeblood of the entire country, because water is what makes everything grow. And in the rocky backdrop in the background, there were grottos carved into the rocks. We have pictures of those grottos. The reason that we're all standing inside one of those is that it was unseasonably hot. It was 40 degrees the day that we were there. It was April, which is the equivalent of November here. So it's kind of like Perth weather to a large extent. But man, we don't get a 40 degree day too often in November. And it was really, really hot. So here we are standing in the shade in one of the ancient carved grottos that were carved out to worship various kinds of gods. In fact, in Jesus' time, this was a really religious site. Now, we might have a little drawing of what it would have looked like in Jesus' time. And you can see there were various temples there. There was a temple to Caesar Augustus, who was considered to be the most powerful person in their entire world. So this is where Jesus brings his disciples, where Caesar is worshipped, to ask the question, how do you think I fit in with all of that? Next to the temple of Caesar was a temple to Zeus. Have you ever heard of Zeus? Of all of the Greek gods, he was the head of the pantheon. And so the greatest of the gods in the heavens had a temple in this space. And Jesus brings his disciples here, where the gods are being worshipped, to ask them, who do you say I am? There was a grotto to Pan. Now, Pan was a nature god. He was depicted as kind of half human and half goat. He was a fertility god. So for people who wanted their crops to grow well and their families to grow, he was considered to be a very important god. And he was the center of this culture. And that cave that you can see on the side of the picture was considered by the locals to be the entrance to the underworld, the place where the dead have gone. So it was kind of a fearful place as well. So all of these things combine in this particular location, the political power of Caesar, the religious power of the Greek understanding of the heavens, the nature god and the worship of nature through Pan, and the underworld, the gates of hell, perhaps, the gates that go down to death, That cave has caved in since Jesus' time, but at his time it was quite a deep cave. And there, in that setting, Jesus stops his disciples and says to them, okay, who do people think I am? How do I fit in with all the different powers that people look to in the world? If you asked Aussies that question today, what do you think they'd say about Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now, when we came back from Israel, we learned that while we had been away, there was a group conducting a survey here in Australia about faith and belief. So the McCrindle group actually asked over 1,000 Australians, not always easy to get data on Aussies, but asked Aussies about their faith and belief, about their attitudes to Christianity. Close to 25% of the people were warm towards Christian faith, 25% of the people were cool, and there's about 1/8 that are quite neutral. In this survey, it was close to 40% who labelled themselves as being Christian, so the majority of people are probably not church attenders, not seeing themselves as being Christian. And they asked these people, have you heard of Jesus? It's close to half that said they thought they knew a significant amount about his life. There was 25% who said they probably knew a moderate amount about his life. And there was 3% of the survey people that never even heard of Jesus in Australia. That's interesting, isn't it? So the next question they asked was, how important was Jesus? And when they asked about how much people thought Jesus had influenced the history and the culture of the world, most of the respondents said that they thought Jesus' influence had been extremely influential. Isn't that interesting? Aussies today recognise Jesus as being more influential in history than Augustus Caesar. If you'd asked in Jesus' day, you would not have got that reply. But 2,000 years later, it's obvious that Jesus was more influential on the history and the culture of the world than the Roman Caesar was in his day. When they asked people who did not identify as Christians what they liked about Jesus, there was one key word. The word was love. And when they asked different age groups, the baby boomers, that's kind of my generation, the people who grew up after the war. We're not talking about the Aussie team called the boomers. They've been trying forever to win their sport, haven't they? And they've finally managed to get themselves for the first time in Tokyo Olympics a bronze medal. Well done, boomers. That's fantastic. But anyway, the people in my generation said they thought that Jesus was a great man. The Gen X people said they thought he was an awesome guy. What they particularly liked about him was that he was selfless, caring, sacrificing. They thought that was just a great way to be. And the Gen Y, the younger generation, said that they could think of nothing negative about him if he exists. Big if. That's pretty much what Aussies would say today in answer to Jesus' question, who do people think that I am? Jesus went on to ask them a second question. His second question was, what about you guys? Who do you think I am? Now, wonder what you would say in answer to that. When I ask around Riverview, the two main answers that I get for if I ask who is Jesus is, number one, people will tell me he's the Son of God. And I think by that they primarily mean that he's the second person of the Trinity. So we're giving kind of like a theological answer about Jesus' identity, and that's true. The second most common answer I get from people at Riverview is, he's my Saviour. He's the one who forgave me for my sin, who died on a cross and rose again so I could be forgiven and I could go to heaven. He's my Saviour. So they're kind of giving a personal answer about Jesus. Those two things are true. And there's a whole bunch of other things that you could say about Jesus too. For some of you might have said he's the Good Shepherd. And he's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the door. There's a thousand different ways that you could describe Jesus, and all of those would be correct answers, but they're not the answer that Peter gave. When Jesus asked this question in front of all the powers of the world, Peter said, "You are the Christ." What's that mean? Isn't that a bit obvious? It's like, he's Jesus Christ, isn't he? I mean, everybody knows that. It's kind of like talking about Robert the Bruce or Alan the Brown, Jesus the Christ. You know, it's kind of like his name, isn't it? That's, what is Peter on about? What's so significant about that? Well, the word Christ meant anointed leader. Do you remember when Samuel listened to God and God said, "I want you to go and anoint David to be the king of Israel"? Remember that text? So Samuel grabs himself a flask of oil and heads down to a little town south of Jerusalem called Bethlehem. He finds a family, and the seven brothers in this family, yeah, okay, the parents have been pretty active. There's probably some sisters that we didn't hear about as well. And he goes through the list of all the different brothers to see who's to be the king of Israel, whom God will say. And God says, no. And none of these boys is presented to him are the one that God has actually chosen. And he turns to the father and says, "Have you got any more boys?" And the guy says, "Well, it's just the youngest bloke. He's out there minding the sheep. We had to have someone look after the animals while we're having this thing with you today." And Samuel says, "Go get him." And he brings David in and he looks at David, and God says to Samuel, "This is the guy that I have chosen to be the leader of the people of Israel." And so Samuel holds a private ceremony here with the family, takes a flask of oil, pours some over David's head. So there's literally an anointing with oil that takes place. And the anointing is a statement: this guy is the one God has chosen to lead his people, right? That's the anointing. And that's the word that Peter uses. In Hebrew, that word is Mashiach, or Messiah, anointed leader. In Greek, the language the New Testament is written in, the word is Christos. And Christos, like Mashiach, actually means anointed one. And the whole point of the anointing, pouring oil on him, was to say, this is the person whom God has chosen as our leader. So when Peter replied to Jesus saying, "We think you're the Christ," what he was saying was, "We believe you are the person that God has chosen to lead our nation and our world." That's what we're saying when we call Jesus the Christ, the global leader appointed by heaven for the earth. Maybe that's why Jesus ended up being more important than Caesar. He's the God-appointed leader. He's the one who's been more influential on history and culture than any other human being who has lived. That's widely recognized, because he's God's appointed leader for humanity. But that's a really dangerous thing to say. There are already people who think they're running the world. And so to say someone else is running the world, you could get arrested for that. It's sedition. And that's why Jesus immediately told them, "Tell no one." He strictly charged them, "Tell no one." Now, if you've ever wondered why Peter would make this wonderful declaration and Jesus would say, "Shh, don't tell anyone." It's kind of a bit strange, isn't it? You think in church, we want to tell everybody that Jesus is the Christ. But Jesus knew that if these guys went around blabbing that, they would get arrested and probably put to death, and so would he. So at this particular point, it's literally too dangerous to say that, because this is not how leaders in the world are normally appointed. When Caesar wanted to become the person who was going to run the land where Jesus and Peter lived, he came charging him with an army in 63 BC, sent his generals into Palestine, and the generals started fighting against the locals and said, "Right, you are now part of the Roman Empire. You will recognize Julius Caesar as your ruler. He's the one who's in charge of the world now. And if you don't, we will kill you." And they literally conducted a war and killed anyone who would not submit to Caesar as the appointed ruler, as the king over the land. That's how power operates. It's always operated like that. Ultimately, it comes down to force. You submit to us, and if you won't, we'll take care of you. In Jerusalem, there were authorities who believed they ran the nation. Oh, under Caesar, of course, but the Jerusalem temple leaders believed they were God's appointed ruler. And if someone else comes in making the claim to be the Christ, the God-appointed ruler for the people of God, well, we'll need to get rid of him and we will hand him over to the Romans, who will crucify the King of the Jews. Because that's literally what Christ meant. The claim that he is the God-appointed ruler is threatening to the people who think they run the world. And that's why Jesus told them, you guys have to be ready too, to come after me, to deny yourself, and to take up your cross. Not only will this claim that I'm the Christ get me crucified, you've got to be ready for you to be crucified as well. Now, let me assure you that in Jesus' time, in any village in Galilee, if you saw someone walking down the road with a cross on their shoulder, carrying a cross, you knew what was about to happen to them, right? It was literally dead man walking. So when Jesus says this, he's saying to the disciples, if you are the guys who acknowledge my kingship, who believe that I'm in charge of the world, that God, the God-appointed person to rescue the planet, then you are going to have to be prepared to die for that. Because the people who operate through power do not like anyone chomping in on their turf. Jesus became the king of the world in the most unusual way. Instead of taking lives in a war, he gave his life for us. I'm not too sure how many of you actually enjoy watching war movies. We watched a very strange war movie last night, a sort of a French scene where a French guy who was in World War I on the side of the Allies found himself in the trenches face to face with a German soldier. And he had to decide what he was going to do. Was he going to shoot this guy, or what was he going to do? It's either kill or be killed. That's how the powers of this world operate. Death is ultimately the power by which the human power structures operate and rule. God doesn't operate his power that way. If you ever wondered why the world, why God just doesn't sort everything out straight away in the world, that's the reason, folks. He is not a killer. He's not interested in killing the enemies who won't submit to his authority. God uses a radically different kind of power for his leadership in the world. So God does not even step in to prevent Jesus being crucified. What God does is that after he's been crucified and buried, on the third day, God breathes life into Jesus' body. Because God's authority in the world does not depend on the power of death. It depends on the power of life. No one else can do that. No other leader can do that. No one else can save us from all the wars and all the violence and all the evil that is happening in the world today, except the only one who can give life into a broken world, into a broken community. So Peter said, you're the Christ. And Jesus said, don't tell anybody, be ready to die for it. That's what he's calling us to be the kind of community that operates under the life-giving God to a world of people who operate through power and destruction and harm and death to gain their own power. And God says, you're going to face that stuff. Expect it. There's not something wrong with you if you're facing a world where there's all sorts of evil that's happening around you. People tell lies about you. They will do anything to climb up that ladder, to push you down, to harm. Sometimes they will even kill to gain power, because that's the way the world actually operates. And Jesus says, you are not to operate like that. You are my disciples. If you're going to follow me and declare that my leadership is the thing that changes and saves the world, that I am calling you to take up your cross. I'm calling you to be ready to say, okay, I will die rather than kill, rather than react, rather than seek revenge for how I treated. I will follow Jesus into the path of death if necessary, because I believe that this is the path to life. This is the life giving God's authority over the earth. That's what we're declaring when we say that Jesus is the Christ. He is the God-appointed ruler for the entire earth, the only one who can rescue us from death and sin and evil and power structures and all the stuff that's wrong with the world. He's the only one that can breathe life into a broken world. And he began to do that on Easter Sunday morning, when he raised his son out of the death that people had given him and enthroned him as the rightful ruler over the entire earth. All authority has been given to me, said Jesus. So what I'm sending you to do then is to bring the nations under my kingship, to teach them to live the way I'm commanding them to live, instead of to live selfishness, to become the kind of community that lays down its life to embody the kingship of Jesus, God's appointed ruler for the planet. Church, that's what we're called to be. That kind of community. That's our identity. The God-led community following Jesus wherever he goes, into death if necessary, because we believe this is the path to life. So we cannot use force to push our will on other people. He's called us to take up our cross. In a world that's hurting, broken, dying, power is just used abusively. And we have to demonstrate a different kind of power, a power that lays down our life and trusts God to bring life even out of death. It's the only way this world can be saved from aggression, oppression, every form of harming and hurting people. God's in the business of transferring us out of this kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, whom he has appointed to be Lord of all. This is God's vision for saving the world. So what's your part in that look like? What does it mean for you to say to Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the God-appointed leader who saves the world? What does it mean to embody that kind of ethic, that kind of community, to take up our cross and follow him? The one thing that Aussies loved about Jesus was his love, his self-sacrificial giving love. That is what Aussies need to see to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Our task is to embody that. In Christ, the love of power is overturned by the power of love.